Yeah. There we are. There's that, that. We'll stick that in the belt.
Thank you, Sam.
For some reason, that thing never wants to fit on my belt. But I'll get it one way or another. There.
Are we all set, Sam? Brethren in Christ, I think as most of you know, this is Memorial Day weekend. And in the calendar year of our nation, we have certain holidays that we observe. Memorial Day is one of them. You think of the 4th of July. These are days on our calendar when we remember certain epochs or events in the past that remind us of certain blessings that we have. And the Church of Jesus Christ is no different in this respect. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we have what we might call holy days, in which we recognize some of the great historical events that were absolutely necessary for our redemption in the history of the church. There's a very real sense in which we could call this book not simply a book of theology or commandments or precepts, but an historical record of how God deals with mankind, humanity. And this morning, it is my pleasure and opportunity to speak to you on one of the most important holidays, holy days in the Christian church calendar, Ascension Day. You'll recall that it was a 40-day period between Easter and Ascension in our Lord's life. It's kind of interesting that that 40-day cycle seems to have some significance in the life of Christ. You'll recall that it was 40 days from his birth that his mother and father dedicated him in the temple. That was due to the fact that there was a 7-day purification period for women under the Old Testament when they bore a son, and then 33 days from that they were to bring that child to the temple for blessing. And then, of course, there's the 40-day cycle that our Lord had with his temptation in the wilderness with Satan. And now, again, a 40-day period and his ascension. I'm not sure, really, whether there's anything dramatically important about that 40-day cycle, but just a nuance, something of interest. Some theologians have referenced it back to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the deliverance that the nation of Israel had, the number 40 being of significance in both instances. But this book, this historical record, gives us the account of all the events that are absolutely essential to our salvation. And I think it's important that we recognize that of all the great religions in the world, and when I say great, I don't mean that I personally feel that they're so great, but great in the sense that they influence the lives of many people, sometimes whole nations. And if you go back, say, into the religion of Islam and its leader, the Prophet Muhammad, or Buddhism and study the life of Buddha, the historical events of their lives do not impact the theology of those religions the way the historical concrete facts that occurred in the life of Jesus Christ affect Christianity. It's absolutely fundamental to our faith that this is an historical book. And that's why Peter said in his second letter, chapter 3, he said, "Brethren, we haven't come to you with cunningly devised fables or stories when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's an historical record. It actually happened. And these events are actually and aptly crucial to our salvation. We can't be saved without them. For example, let's ask a question. Was it necessary for Christ to be born of the Virgin Mary incarnate? Was it necessary for him to take on a human nature? And we would say, well, yes, it was, fundamentally. it was necessary that he assume the nature of the race of people for whom he would give his life. Or then you consider the miracle. We don't have a day celebrating, but it is miraculous. His life of sinless obedience to the Father. Was that necessary? Indeed it was. For without it, it would be an incomplete sacrifice on his part. And Paul never could have penned these words, that through the obedience of one, the many are made righteous. And then you consider his death, the historical event of his real physical death. Was that necessary? Could we be saved without it? And we would say no, because he had to absorb the penalty of the law and the curse of the law on our behalf. And what was that penalty? What is that curse? Death. Jesus had to really die. And what about the resurrection? Is that of any significance to the Christian faith? Well, I think most of you know. Most of you have been raised in churches, have been exposed enough to the gospel to know it's absolutely essential. Why? Well, it's essential, number one, to prove that he didn't die for his own sins. It's essential because it shows God's, that is, the Father's, approbation and acceptance of the Son's work. He puts, as it were, his stamp of approval upon his Son, and his Son is raised from the dead. And our hopes of resurrection are in him. He is the first fruits. But let's stop right here and ask a question. What if we just stop right here? Isn't that enough? I mean, to put it rather crudely, what's the big deal about the ascension? We've talked about his incarnation, the assumption of a real human nature. We've talked about his sinless perfection and obedience to the law of God. We've talked about his real death and his real resurrection, which releases us from the grave and from death. That's about it, isn't it? And the answer is a decided no, it isn't. What more do we need then? Beloved, to put it simply, what we need is this: not only the door to death and hell to be locked, but the door to heaven to be opened. And this is what our matchless Savior Jesus Christ did. He took our human nature and lifts it to the very throne of God. I need to know, you need to know, that we're not going to resurrect back simply to this world, but that we're going to be brought back into the presence of God Himself. That intimate fellowship that man had in the Garden of Eden with God before he sinned and before he was banished forever, no way to return, has been restored in Christ, and that we will be restored to that fellowship in heaven with the Father God, never to be banished. You might say the Bible could be renamed, brethren, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. Paradise lost, heaven opened. Important, I want to tell you, our entire salvation hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but ascended into heaven in his human nature and places his human nature on the throne, the right hand of God. Hallelujah! That is great preaching fodder. And I can't emphasize enough that ascension is a glorified ascension. It's in glory that he's reigning up there. Unspeakable glory. That's why Paul could say that the afflictions that we have here are by comparative light and not to be contained or compared rather with that eternal weight of glory that we can anticipate. Fellowship with God restored. And not only that, if we ask the question, well, what's he doing up there? The answer comes back that he fulfills the Old Testament role of a priest in a perfect and matchless way.
You see, there are two facts you've got to get in your head that you learn from the Old Testament about how men can be made right with God, and this is true in every dispensation, every covenantal arrangement, every epoch of history. There's only two facts that we really need to know. First, that you cannot be right with God without a blood sacrifice. You're going to have to come through somebody's blood. And second, that blood is going to have to be mediated through a priest. You can't do it. I can't do it. And the beauty of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is that this perfect, harmless, undefiled Son of God gave himself as an offering of blood on our behalf and now reigns on high and intercedes at the right hand of God for us. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king, all in one package. Hallelujah. My goodness, that ought to stir your heart. If the truth of the ascension and the glory of Christ and the glory that awaits you and me doesn't stir your heart, your spiritual carburetor needs a tune-up. That ought to turn you on to the glorious future of what God has in mind for you and for me, because Jesus said, and I for one will take his word without questioning, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be too. Oh, hallelujah. Glory. And you know well enough that the Bible says on several occasions. Well, for example, just take your scriptures and turn to the book of Hebrews, because we'll spend just a few moments in that. But you know this fact, but it's good to read it again. Just remind ourselves of some of the good things. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Some of your translations may have it, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But I'm sure the difference in the readings isn't going to make any difference to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his word. Now this is important. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Notice that constant emphasis you're going to see in the book of Hebrews, that first he sits down and he's seated at the right hand. Any significance there? Yes, there is. First of all, that he has an important body language. You know, one of the things that amuses me when I watch television, and now that I'm retired, I watch more television, a lot of the news programs, because I enjoy those. And somebody will come on, like, Jane Velez Mitchell or Lou Dobbs or somebody, and they'll play an interview of somebody who's being interviewed on a given subject. And the interviewer will be sitting down, and the person who's being interviewed will be sitting down. And they'll have the interview, and then they'll come back to the main central broadcast area. And then they'll ask about six different people, well, what did they say? You know, they'll spend another half hour trying to decipher what the person actually said. And as part of that deciphering process, many times you will hear them say something like this, well, what did you make of their body language? Whatever that means. But I guess you can tell something about a way a person sits or conjures their face or rolls their, moves their eyes or whatever about what they really mean. I guess there's a whole world of body language out there. You can tell a lot by Jesus in his body language. He's sitting. It's all done. It's all paid for. No more work to be done. He finished it all.
Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus paid it all. He didn't have to, and he doesn't have to stand as the priest of the Old Testament, who 24/7 perpetually kept the offerings going up on behalf not only of their own sins, but the sins of the people they served. Daily. No, this man's sitting down. The work's over. The glorification is there. He's perfectly satisfied the justice of God. He is the perfect propitiation for our sins. And secondly, he's at the right hand. You know what that means? It means absolute, unlimited power. I had my wife, who was kind enough to use her computer, because I didn't want you to be turning through the Psalms, and I can read these quickly to you. These are just a few. By no means is this exhaustive, but listen to just a few of the references to the right hand of God in the Psalms. Psalm 17:7, show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Psalm 18:34-35, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. Psalm 20:6-7, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers from holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of our God. Hallelujah. Psalm 44:3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you love them. Psalm 45:4, in your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. Well, I guess so. It's in heaven. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Unlimited power. You know, we were in praying before the service this morning, and we were talking about, I think most of the church members know, because you're probably on the prayer chain, about Pastor Allen and Janice and some of the physical difficulties that their son Abraham has endured this week. We were talking about the fact, and isn't it amazing that one hospital says, we got to get this child to a hospital, and like right away. And the prayer chain goes out, and by the time he gets to the other hospital, 150 miles away, they say he's ready to go home. When you pray to Jesus, to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, or pray to our Lord directly, or we do, we are praying to the most powerful person in the universe. So you better expect some pretty exciting things to happen. Good things. Good things. This God is all powerful. Nothing he can't do. And I'm tired of having people tell me what he can't do. I'm not the right person to tell what God can't do. I'll tell you what he can do. I'll tell you of healings. I'll tell you of forgiveness. I'll tell you of restoration. I'll tell you of people who have been sinners but who now have the chance over and over again to repent. His saving right arm can do anything. Anything. Hallelujah. Now that doesn't mean that he's some sort of genie that we just pluck the cords of and he'll do what we want. But I'm going to tell you this. If you pray earnestly for something, or if I do, or as we as a congregation do, and God does not give us the request of our lips and the desire of our hearts, it is not because he hasn't got the power to deliver it. You better believe he's got the power to deliver it. He can do anything. There's nothing impossible with God. If he can make a virgin woman pregnant and bring forth the Son of God in her, don't tell me he can't heal something or forgive something. Don't tell me that this man's a drunkard and he'll never change.
No, he won't. But God can change him.
And you know, that's why when we bring the gospel in our evangelistic efforts, we're not beggars. We're not paupers. We're ambassadors from the King of Glory. I'm not going to apologize for my faith in Jesus Christ to anybody. Rather, I'll contend for it. I'm representing the Lord God Almighty, glorified at the right hand of the Father in the ascension. I'm not ashamed one bit, and we don't have to come to people saying, wouldn't you like to be saved? Listen, it's not that, it's this. You must be saved. You must repent. You must forsake your ways and turn to the Lord of Glory. And miracle of miracles, even though he doesn't have to, he'll receive you. Praise God. Turn with me in the book of Hebrews to just a few passages, would you, as we close the message this morning. That these verses just reiterate what's already been said. They just kind of nail it down. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 23, we'll start reading there. This whole book is just full of gems. I don't know who wrote it. Early scholars believed it was Paul, some say Apollos. It was certainly someone who was very familiar with the Old Testament and how that is fulfilled and met in Christ. Look at verse 26, or 23 rather. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Praise God. He's permanently there for you when you need him, and I need him. That's why John said, my little children, if any one of you find yourself in sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Call on him. That's why the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man. Only one. Not somebody else. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad, not some other religious leader. It is Jesus Christ, and in him alone we have our salvation. There is no other faith. There is no other saving person. Therefore, he is able to save, verse 25, completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for. Such a high priest meets our need. I guess so. I guess he does. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day by day for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. Hallelujah. One drop of that blood, and the vilest of sinners is washed clean. Would you be free of the burden of guilt? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Power in this man's blood. Hallelujah. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Just a little bit to the right in your Bible, you see these truths just being repeated over and over again. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amazing. A priest who puts himself on the altar. Never heard of such a thing. And this priest doesn't come from the Levitical line of priests. He comes from the line of Judah, that kingly line, prophet, priest, king. So Christ was sacrificed, verse 28, once to take away the sins of many people, and will appear a second time, not to bear sin, But this is our hope, brethren, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
The older I get, the more I realize how precious those words are. I don't mind telling you, I have a sense of waiting for him now that I didn't have 30 years ago. But when he comes for me, I'm going on an up elevator to glory.
Chapter 10. Verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hallelujah. Over and over and over again. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants to drum that truth into our minds and hearts. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. If that kind of Savior doesn't move you, then nothing else will. I don't know what will. I don't know what the Holy Spirit can lead me to bring you out of this word that doesn't turn your heart on fire for Christ. What a salvation. Resurrection from the dead, well, that's great. We won't have to die, that is, forever. We will face physical death. But it will not be forever. Instead, we're going to be brought up. Isn't that what Christ said? Or not really what Christ said, what Paul said about Christ when he said that we will be caught up together and then will be forever with the Lord, never to be banished from that Garden of Eden, always to be in his presence. Five applications, they're only one sentence long. They're taken from the Word of God, and I'm done. Turn to verse 19 in this same chapter, chapter 10. What reaction can we have this morning? And I love this because the writer puts it not in a singular term, but in a us term. You and I, us together. Notice verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, point number one, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. There isn't any sin you've ever committed that the blood of Christ can't wash away. You may say, well, you know what? To putting it in blunt terms, I've really screwed up my life. I've messed it up. I've sinned terribly. I've committed some things that I'd be embarrassed to tears to admit. Listen. If you come in repentance and faith, that sin, and I don't care how many times it was committed, can be washed clean in the blood of Christ. He's all-powerful. There's nothing, and he loves to receive sinners. Hallelujah. That's point number one, that we're going to be washed with, we're going to draw near to him. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is unfaithful. Hold to the faith. Verse 24, point three, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Point number four, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together,
I said to Carlos this morning as we were standing looking out the front door, I said, Sunday morning and Sunday just wouldn't be the same without church, would it? How are you going to replace the blessings and the fellowship and the good things God does for you corporately? And finally, the final let us, in the latter part of verse 25, let us encourage one another and all the day more, as you see the day approaching. As we see the day approaching, and as we wait for him to come back and take us up to where he is. Praise God. Amen.